Galatians chapter 4, and picking it up here where we left off last week, and Paul is really getting into kind of the pinnacle now, the peak of what he's been really trying to get at now with his readers, and specifically as well with this group of people that had crept into the church and were trying to alter a lot of that which Paul has been communicating to the church there. And so he's been coming in with a message of grace and just the gospel going forth. And yet a lot of the people have been getting kind of pulled aside by these Judaizers, these legalizers. These were the ones that said, oh man, we love Jesus, you can have Jesus, but you still need the law of God. You still need the law of Moses to follow. You need to bring yourself under that. You need to be circumcised. You know, follow all the, you know, the Sabbath rules and all these things. You need to follow the law is what these legalists were saying. Paul says, man, there's no freedom in that. There's no blessing in that. And so he has been communicating now to the churches in Galatia, this region of Galatia, to hold on to that which he has already shared with them. And so he starts here in verse 1. And he says this, verse 8 is where we're picking it up from last week. Verse 8, Paul says this, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. See, the Galatians had this history of serving idols and worshiping so-called deities, which were no gods at all. Understand that anything that's handmade or anything that's made up, that's some kind of created religion, is no true religion. Anything that's handmade is no true God that we should follow. Now, to us, it's very common sense, isn't it? We just look at that and we go, well, yeah, duh. No kidding, that's the case. But I mean, think about this. Even Israel, a nation that was designed by God, for God, even they saw the miracles of God, yet turned aside to other idols. They began to, like all the pagan nations around them, began to make idols by hand and worship those things. And we look at that and we go, there's no life in that. There's nothing good that can come of that. They were exchanging that which they had, which was superior, to the inferior, to serve those which by nature are not gods, Paul says. So he's very perplexed over this. He's shocked that they're doing this. The Galatians were people that historically had followed after gods like Zeus and Hermes. They worshiped Diana. But Paul had come in and shared the gospel. There was a change, but now they're being led astray once more. And Paul is just perplexed and troubled over this fact. He says in verse 9, but now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. So the Galatians, they, like I said, they're ones that had come to know God. They had received the message, the truth. They had begun to see how grace really changes things, right? But now they had begun to leave that which was better to bring themselves under bondage. They left the superior, this relationship with God, to come into the inferior, and that was the law and works and trying to earn right standing with God. They left all these things after they had known God. He says, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Paul alluded to that back in verse 3. It was kind of like the ABCs of things, the elementary things. Paul says, you've gone back to the elementary things now, the things that are inferior, the things that aren't going to really help you. It's like a guy that's gone and you know, gone to school and got his PhD or whatever, and he goes back to kindergarten because he just wants to continue making crafts out of Play-Doh, right? You're going, you've returned to the weak and beggarly elements. It's like you could have your choice of dining on steak at the Keg all the time. You got an unlimited gift card that somebody's given you, and yet you choose to go to McDonald's instead. It's like, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't add up. This is a weird thing that you would be doing here. And Paul is dealing with that with the Galatians. They were giving up that which was better for something that brought them into bondage by the law. You know, we do the same, in a sense, whenever we lay aside the things of God to chase after those things which never completely satisfy or bring any fruit to our lives, right? It's like you could be at home going, you know, I haven't read the Bible like all this week, man. I really should get into it. But then you sit on the couch and you turn the TV on instead and you just veg in front of the TV. It's like we're putting aside that which is superior for something else. Or it's like saying, you know what, man, it's summertime. I don't think I'm going to be at church too much. I'm just going to be at the lake all the time. And you give up that which is better for something that never really truly satisfies. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against watching TV or going to the lake. I enjoy those things. But if I think I'm going to find more satisfaction in those things than the things of God, well, then I've turned to the weak and the beggarly elements like what Paul is discussing here. Now, Paul said something of interest here, right there in verse 9. He said, it's not so much that you know God, but that you are known by God. That's a big difference there, isn't it, for us? Have you ever thought about that? Oh, we can walk around and be like, oh, I know God, everything's great. I know God. The question is, does God know you? And the difference is relationship. I can sit there and say, I know a lot of people, you know. I know, I don't want to throw out some famous personalities and it'd be like judging me based on why did I say that person? Why? No, but the Sedins, let's say the Sedins. I know the Sedins. I know that they played on the Canucks their whole career, that they've been the leading scorer. I know the Sedins, but they don't know me, right? I'm nobody to them. And that's how it is for a lot of people in their walk with the Lord. Even the devil and the demons know God, but they are not in relationship with God. They're not putting their trust in the Lord for salvation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23 says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, many people, they hear this verse and immediately they're just filled with great anxiety and fear and worry. They're looking at this verse and thinking, oh my goodness, am I perhaps going to be one of those people that the Lord looks at and says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Have I done enough? Have I earned my way in? And a lot of people can get very anxious over a verse like this and wondering, are they going to be one of those people that are turned away? But who do we see in that passage there that enters in? It says, all those who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now again, that might not help you. You might be looking at that going, well, that doesn't help. Have I done the will of the Father? Have I done enough? Have I done the works? What does that look like? What do I need to do? Well, remember there was a scene when the religious leaders came. There's some people that came to Jesus. And they said to him in John chapter 6, verse 28, what shall we do that we may do or that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You see that? Jesus didn't say, well, you need to follow this law, you need to follow this rule, you need to do this thing, you need to go here, you need to go. He's like, here it is. You want to do the works of God? Then believe in him whom he sent. That's what it comes down to. And so often we wrestle with this thing, like what the Judaizers were doing. You got to do this, you got to do that. And Jesus all along just said, you need to believe. You need to believe in me. Believe in what I have done for you. Your salvation is not linked to what you do, but it's upon believing that it's been done for you. In and through the person, Jesus Christ. It's believing in the one, Jesus, whom God has sent. We're just and we are accepted by faith in Jesus. So I don't need to fear that day if I, like Paul, have followed what the Bible says, and that is simply to put on Jesus Christ. To confess my sin, to turn from it, say, I don't want to live that life, I want to live Christ's life, and I put on Jesus by faith. It's not doing, it's not working, it's believing. And when I have put on Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then I don't need to fear what comes down the road. I don't need to fear what comes in eternity because it's already shown to me. That this is eternal life, it says in 1 John 5. This is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's as simple as that. Do you have the Son? Have you put your faith in him today? And this is what Paul has been communicating to the church here in Galatia. I say, guys, it's not going to be through what you do. It's not through the law. That brings burden. There's freedom when you put your faith in Jesus. Paul says here that, man, they had started observing many of the Jewish holy days and feasts. And those things weren't wrong in and of themselves. We participated in Passover here at church. And we have a great time doing that. But we understand that we're no better than another church that doesn't do Passover because we do Passover. We understand that keeping the Passover or doing a Passover Seder here at the church doesn't bring us any closer to God. Those things we don't do because we think it's going to earn us any better favor or salvation with God. These people were looking at these feast days as what the Judaizers were requiring them to do because they thought this is going to bring them closer to God, make them better in the Lord's eyes. But if we begin to think that through those things, we're going to become more spiritual than other people, then we've got some issues that we need to deal with here. That's not the case. Paul says in verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You haven't injured me at all. Here's Paul's heart now. He's just deeply concerned for these people in this region of Galatia, these people that he had ministered to. He's deeply concerned for them. His heart's going out to them. He's concerned. He's afraid for them, lest all that he's poured into them and sharing the gospel has just kind of been thrown out the window. He's like, has all this been done in vain? It seems like you had believed what I was saying and then you turned aside to what these Judaizers were saying and communicating to you. Has all this been done in vain? So Paul pleads for them to become like him. Now, many of us, how many of us would feel comfortable saying to somebody, hey, you know what? Just be like me, right? I'm more prone to say, don't follow my example, follow Christ, right? Don't look at me, man. But Paul always held up his life as one to be imitated. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And we should be in that place where we can say, you know what, follow my example because my example comes from Christ's example. And that's the one I'm following. And so we should be living as representatives of Christ, being an example of Christ and of what his word says. Now, what Paul is saying here, when he says, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you, he's saying here that he once lived as a zealous Jew following every rule and requirement there was. I mean, Paul would say that according to the law, I mean, I was blameless. Like, he saw that the life that he was living, he was following these things, so he thought. He could say, man, I've been following the law since a child. I'm blameless in these things. I'm adhering to it on an external level. He failed to realize the issues going on in his own heart, though. So he was living according to the law. But then when he discovered Jesus, when Jesus met him and just kind of broke through this whole veneer of what he thought was religion and Jesus broke in and got right to the heart of things, he began to live by faith in Christ. Paul was a changed man. Jesus just so radically impacted his life. And so he began to live by faith in Jesus. He brought himself out from under the bondage of the law, and just as the Galatians were living. That's the Galatians were already that place where they're like, we don't know the law, we're not living by the law. Paul says, I became like you. I gave up the law and I lived like you in freedom. But now they were trying to follow the law again. And they were turning away. Now Paul didn't feel slighted by any of this. He wasn't hurt. He's not walking away going, ah, nobody listens to me. What's the point of all this, God? Why? He's not walking away throwing a fit or anything like that. He's just concerned. He says, you haven't injured me at the end of verse 12. You've not injured me at all. I'm not hurt by this, but I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for your well-being. I'm concerned for your spiritual life. Paul just sees this more as an attack against the truth rather than against him. He's concerned for them. And so he says in verse 13, and he begins to kind of replay just sort of their history that Paul had in coming to the Galatians. He's like saying, man, we had something here. We had something good going. What happened here? He says in verse 13, you know that because of a physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So check that out. Paul's initial coming to Galatia seemed to have come about because of some physical, you know, difficulty he was experiencing, an affliction that he had. Now, William Barclay says this, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark had come from Cyprus to the mainland. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and it was there that Mark left them. And then they, Paul and Barnabas, proceeded straight to Antioch in Pisidia, which is in the province of Galatia. Why did Paul not preach in Pamphylia? It was a heavily populated district. Why did he choose instead to go to Antioch in Pisidia? Well, the road that led there up into the central plateau was one of the most difficult and dangerous roads in the world. And that's perhaps why Mark decided to lead them. He's like, man, I'm not going on that treacherous trek. I'm going back home where it's comfortable. And that's kind of what led to a bit of that dispute, you know, Paul and Barnabas deciding whether to take Mark again down the road. So Mark leaves them and they continued on. And so the reason that they continued on may well be that since Pamphylia and the coastal plain were districts where malaria fever raged, Paul contracted this sickness. And his only remedy would be to seek the highlands of Galatia, so that he arrived in among the Galatians as a sick man. Paul dealt with an issue of this affliction. Now, this malaria recurs and is accompanied by a severe headache. If this is what Paul had, he would have been dealing with a severe headache. Some have likened it to this red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. That's a great graphic for us this morning, right? Just a searing pain that's just jabbing you, right? It's uncomfortable. And it causes just this, you know, man, sickness and oozing from the eyes, that sort of thing. It may well have been that it was this acute pain that Paul refers to when he talks about the thorn in the flesh that he was given. And he prayed for the Lord to take that from him three times, but the Lord said, nevertheless, my grace is sufficient for you. My weakness, or in your weakness, I am made strong. So God doesn't take the sickness from him. Paul comes to Galatia, perhaps this very weak man, this very sick man. Perhaps he's got just, you know, goop oozing from the eyes. And he just looks like this weird, you know, guy that the church could, or the people in Galatia could have easily been looking at going, what is this going on here? Who are you? So Paul's struggling with some sort of eye problem, it seems. And it's very evident in the passage, because there in verse, in verse 15, right? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And then in Galatians 6:11, he says, see with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. It's like the authors would oftentimes dictate this to a person with them. They're writing down the letter, Paul's dictating. But then at the end, they'd kind of sign off with their own writing. And Paul's like, man, I can barely see. I've got this wicked headache. My eyes are filled with goop. And he's just writing with these large letters. Like, this is me, it's Paul. I can't really see what I'm writing, but I'm writing real large. That's why, you know, because he's dealing with this thing. He's got this affliction. This is the way that Paul comes to him, and he's being directed by this to come to those in Galatia. Now, those that like to preach that sickness is related to sin or a lack of faith, well, they must have some real difficulties with this passage here, or with verses like this. Because understand that God can, and he did, use sickness to direct lives. It could be that it was through this thorn in the flesh that Paul was experiencing that God led him to this area of Galatia to seek help, to receive some comfort, but also, obviously, to minister to the people there in Galatia. So God's at work through all this. We never know why God is allowing sicknesses, but oftentimes he allows these things in our lives to draw us closer to him, for us to live with a greater dependency upon him. Some people that have gone through sickness and hardships have come through and have been thankful because they see the work that the Lord is doing through that. Maybe it's to direct our lives as he did with Paul here. The point here is that Paul came to them a very weak, possibly just a very grotesque looking guy. And yet what happened? They had great love and support for him. They received this message in light of all that. They didn't look at Paul and go, man, this guy's weird. This guy's off. We're not listening to him. I don't even want to look at him. He's kind of gross. They didn't turn him aside. They received him. They loved him, and they received the message. And they received him even as an angel, or even as Christ himself, he says. So they understood that there was some truth to this message. And then he says in verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He's like, you accepted me when I was at my lowest point. Now that I begin to just share some truth with you, why is it that you have kind of become an enemy to me? Why'd you treat me any different? than how you first treated me. It's interesting, isn't it, that we can be in conversation with people, and as long as that conversation is not, you know, threatening or convicting, it can be centered around sin and selfishness, and everybody's fine just talking and gabbing. The minute, you know, we kind of bring up Jesus, bring up the Word of God, there's a lot of times people just like, oh, I'm out, man. I don't want to listen to that. Man, the truth is very confrontational at times. It gets right to the inner core of ourselves and confronts us with our own realities and issues, you know. And Paul is just laying on the truth, not in a harsh way, but in a way to bless them and help them. And yet they're just fleeing. They're hearing the truth. They're like, oh, I don't want to listen to that stuff. And so Paul begins to share with them, as we move into verse 17, to really lay out now the heart of those people that were pursuing them, the Judaizers, these legalists that were coming in and trying to trip them up, change things. He says, understand their heart in this. He says, verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always and not only when I'm present with you. These Judaizers, they were going after these Gentile Galatians to convert them back to Judaism and to have them follow after the law of Moses and follow all these different regulations and rules. But Paul says their motives weren't good. Their motives weren't good. They were looking simply to pad their stats, to increase their numbers. They want to see a following after them. They want to be able to walk around and go, yeah, we got it, Greg. We got people following after us. Look at the numbers that we are boasting in. And it was very selfishly driven. So when Paul came around, or other teachers of the truth for that matter, well, they really leapt into action to kind of grab their so-called followers and say, oh, no, don't listen to them. You got to stay with us, man. We're the ones that you need to follow. It's like, you know, for those of you that at one point had been pursuing somebody, you know, the opposite sex, maybe it was your spouse. Maybe it was another person, you know, when you were a younger and all, and you're pursuing them and you're just zealous for them. You're like, man, I want to be with them. I want them to be with me, you know, and you get to that point down the road where maybe you are in a relationship and things are just fine, you start getting relaxed, you're comfortable, you're like, yeah, you know, we don't need to be together all the time. We can have a little bit of space, you know. And then the minute you start to see that person, you know, maybe starting to talk to somebody of the opposite sex, and you start getting threatened, you're like, wait, what are you doing here? And suddenly that zealousness springs up again. You start pulling them back in. You're like, wait, you know, you shouldn't be talking to me. You should be talking to me. You're like, well, I thought you wanted a bit of space and just kind of some time alone. Oh, no, not to do that. No, you got to, you know. And this is what these Judaizers were doing. They're like, yeah, you know, just follow us. And then also, as soon as Paul comes in, or other teachers of the truth, they're like, oh, no, you don't want to talk to them. They were threatened. You don't talk to them. You need to stay with us. And they got in the way of that. They were excluding them, Paul says, from talking to people like Paul. That's what's happening with these Judaizers. And Paul says, listen, there's nothing wrong with being zealous. He says, it's okay to be zealous over a good thing. It's good to be zealous over the things of God. That just means like to be zealous is like you're burning hot. You have a fervency, a desire for the things of God. We should be zealous for the things of God. But these people were zealous for wrong reasons. And their zealousness really just sprang up when Paul was present around them. So Paul says in verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. So Paul's really showing his heart towards these people in Galatia right now. He calls them my little children. Because Paul had gone through this like birthing process with them in leading them to Jesus and leading them into the truth. He's like, you're like my little children. I've been invested in you. I have like, feels like I've gone through birth pangs with you in leading you to Christ. But now he says, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul doesn't want to give up on these people. He wants to see them fully planted and secure in the truth of Jesus and seeing Jesus formed in them where they are living by faith and trust in the work that Jesus did for them. So Paul's like, man, I'm willing to go through this labor again to bring you out of bondage to see them rest in the full work of Christ. Now, giving birth is never a pleasant thing. I've been through it 4 times. You just wouldn't believe, guys. It was hard on me. This was a difficult thing. You don't know. If it wasn't for that gas mask there with me in that room, boy, it would have been tough. But you know that giving birth, most of you know, giving birth is a tough thing, right? We got people ready to do it any minute now. Don't do it right now. Do it after, wait for the service, okay, Kirsten? Right now? Okay, maybe this will encourage you. Maybe this will bring about something here as we talk about giving birth. I don't know. But here's the deal, all right? Now, when you, ladies, when you've given birth, how many of you kind of said in the midst of it or just soon after, I don't know if I can do that again. That was tough, right? That was hard. I heard that from my wife. I don't think I can do this again. Maybe some of you said that, right? It's hard. And you're sitting there going, I don't know if I can do this again. But what happens is soon after you're holding that child and you start raising that child, you're like, oh, they're just so sweet. Let's have another one, right? Because you see the fruit that comes in. Now, for us guys, praise the Lord, we've never been in those shoes. But I hear, and I could be way off, so ladies, don't get mad at me on this, okay? But I hear we don't have anything that really comes close to that. But I hear, you know, passing a stone. For men, passing a kidney stone can come pretty close to the pain of childbirth. Thankfully, I've never done that. I hope the Lord comes back before I ever have to deal with anything like that. But you don't see any guy in the midst of the pain of trying to pass a stone and then having that stone come through and be like, oh, look at that. Takes after you, honey. And you never see, you know, a person. It's like, no, this isn't good. There's no fruit that comes of this. But in childbirth, there's fruit that comes of it. You're like, there's life that's being produced in this. And I can be willing to go through this again. Paul is saying just that. He's like, I'm willing to go through this whole process. Man, it was tough. I've been experiencing persecution from the Judaizers for teaching this, but I'm willing to keep going through this labor again with you to see Christ formed in you, because I know that's going to bring the ultimate fruitfulness and life to you. So Paul is pouring in. He's having a heart for them in this. Let's do this again. He says he wants to see them living in freedom. Paul's desire was to be with them so they could simply hear his voice and grasp his heart. He didn't want to have to write with any kind of connotation that this is strong or harsh words. He was just concerned for them. He wants the best for them, and so he wants to see them moving into life. And I was convicted over this myself as I'm going through this week, because how often are we willing to really go after those people that we've known in our lives that have perhaps walked away, that have strayed, that have wandered from the truth of being in Jesus Christ? Have we just kind of seen them walk away and go, well, that's their decision and I just want to respect that? And or like Paul, are we saying, man, I'm willing to go through labor again to see these people come back on track and to see Christ formed in them? I was convicted over that. I want to have a heart like Paul that says, I want to see those people that have wandered off, maybe people that have come through the church and are no longer going to church, to see them, man, seeing Christ formed in them, to be going after them with a heart like Paul to say, man, I want to see you receiving the life that Christ has for you. May we be praying for, may we be seeking after those people that we've known, that have wandered, that have walked away, short of seeing Christ formed in them, so that they can enjoy the fruitfulness and the life that Jesus has for them. Well, verse 21 here, Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Right? Paul almost seems beside himself at this point. He's been telling this the people here in Galatia how the law leads them into slavery and bondage. That's been very clear through our message in Galatians. This is what Paul's been focusing on and emphasizing on right now. And he's been seeing them drifting back into these ways. He's like, man, we saw you at one point just walking in the freedom of Christ, and now you're letting these Judaizers pull you back in. You've gotten away. And now he's trying his best to sound the alarm. Do you not hear the law? Do you not see where the law leads you? Are you not catching this, people? Brings them back into bondage. Makes their life miserable. Because you can never fulfill the law. You can never live up to it. So Paul brings in this wonderful picture now for us from the Old Testament. Again, back in the life of Abraham, as he's been referring to often in this letter of Galatians. Brings us back into this account with Abraham, and we're going to see these contrasts at work. We're going to see the contrast between two mothers, two sons, two covenants, two mountains, and two cities. Because, you see, the Jews claimed, we're children of Abraham. They knew that they had descended by birth through Abraham. But what Paul is trying to communicate is this. Abraham had two sons. You have the option of being one of two children of Abraham. One leads to the promise and the blessing of the Lord. One is a product of the flesh, and it leads to bondage. This is what Paul is communicating through this account now. It's kind of what we've titled this message is what child are you? Or more, you can accurately say, who's your mama? Because that's what we're looking at here. Who's your mama? What child are you? Look at what it says in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. So Ishmael was a child that was born to Abraham. He was a son of the flesh. He was the son of Hagar. There was no faith involved in this. Sarah and Abraham tried to help God out. The account takes us back to Genesis chapter 16, where, remember, let me go back even a bit more. Genesis chapter 12, God gives the promise to Abraham that through his seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. He'll make of Abraham a mighty nation. And from that nation, the promised one, the Messiah, will come and bless all the world. Genesis 15, God repeats that promise to Abraham. What happens? Abraham believes God, and it's accredited or accounted to him as righteousness simply because Abraham believed in the promise of God. So as Genesis 16 rolls along, they're sitting there, Abraham and Sarah, waiting on the promise, twiddling their thumbs. And they're older this time, right? These guys have, and Sarah's been barren. She's had no kids. They're getting old. And they're looking at the situation going, I don't know if this is going to happen. Maybe God didn't realize that I'm barren. And so, you know what? She starts thinking, Abraham starts thinking, we need to help God out here. So they say, Sarah goes, Abraham, you go and take my maidservant Hagar, this Egyptian maidservant. You take Hagar and you have a child with her. Now, that was kind of the custom of that day, that if the mom, the wife was barren, couldn't have children, that the man would go and have a child with the maidservant. And that child would become now the son, the child of the husband and the wife. And that's what Sarah and Abraham decide to do. They decide to help God out. And so Ishmael's born. No problem. Didn't take years. Didn't take a long time. Ishmael is born. Understand this. It was no problem to make something happen through the flesh. Do you recognize how fertile the flesh can be? Because it is. We can easily try to make things happen in ourselves. But is it the will of God? Is it what God desires? The flesh is fertile, and it doesn't take much for it to get away on us. And when we try to accomplish something in the flesh that God wants to do through His Spirit, you can be sure that that work of the flesh will not be fruitful. It's fertile. You can make things happen, but production does not always equal the promise that God wants to bring to fruition. That work will not produce fruit. And we'll always be more satisfied and blessed when it's a genuine work of the Spirit rather than the flesh. Remember when God tested Abraham further in Genesis 22, and He says, what to Abraham? Take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Genesis 22. It's after Ishmael was born. God doesn't recognize the work of the flesh. Ishmael was out of the picture no longer. We can make things happen. We can be very productive through the flesh. But it's a work that won't be fruitful. It's a work that God won't recognize. So to test their faith even greater now, right? Ishmael's born. He's growing up. God waits another 14 years after the birth of Ishmael for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Right? And then in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is visited by the Lord and two angels. And the Lord told Abraham again that Sarah shall have a son. She's 90 years old. Abraham is like 100 years old. And they're going, don't see it happening, but all right. And remember, Sarah overhears the men talking to Abraham. These angels, you know. They say, you're going to have a son. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. She just laughs a lot. And this wasn't a, oh, that's so awesome. This was like, yeah, right. Yeah, right, I'm going to have a son. 90 years old, never, I've been barren, there's no way. She laughs. And that angel of the Lord comes to Sarah, why'd you laugh? Remember what Sarah does? No, wait, I didn't laugh. That's funny in itself. Then you're trying to pull the wool over the Lord's eyes. What, me? No, I didn't laugh. You ever try to do that? God, no, what, I didn't do that. What, I didn't, that wasn't me, I didn't do that. It's like the Lord knows, right? And we try to pull the wool over his eyes. The Lord says, yeah, you did laugh. You know what? You are going to have a son. And guess what? We're going to name your son Isaac. Do you know what Isaac means? Laughter. Is that great? That's the Lord with a sense of humor saying, you know what? We're going to give you a promised child. And we're just going to call him Laughter just to be a continual reminder of how you didn't believe me. Every day you call him Isaac. Oh, yeah, I know. I just so flubbed on that one. Isaac, come here. Oh, man, Laughter. I know. Gee, okay, Lord, I get it. I get it. Never doubt you, Lord. I know. I should have known. Constant reminder for them. I love it. Laughter. And so Isaac is finally born. And make no mistake about it. Abraham, 100 years old. Sarah, 90 years old. Barren. Boom. 90-year-old. Giving birth. What does that tell us? This is a miracle child. This is a product of the promise. This is the life that God's going to use. Because it's carried out by a work of the Spirit. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Say, what? Right? Is that what you're thinking? What is going on? Let's piece this together here. Because Paul says these things, this picture that he gives of the dynamic between Abraham with Hagar having Ishmael and Abraham and Sarah having Isaac, he says, are symbolic. It's an allegory. It doesn't mean that these events didn't happen. Don't get me wrong here. These are real events that happened back in the book of Genesis. These are real people. But what Paul is saying here is that these things take on a deeper meaning than just at face value now for us and in light of what Paul has been communicating to the churches of Galatia. You know, there are some people today that will try to say, and churches even, that will promote and teach that, you know, the Old Testament, Genesis, it's just, you know, it's kind of written with this Hebrew poetry. In other words, it's just kind of all allegorical. It's not literal. When God created Adam and Eve, Adam means man. And so this is just a representative of the whole human race. It's not that there was a literal Adam walking. You know, there's people that teach that call themselves Christians. Pastors, seminaries that are teaching us that you can't take Genesis 1 to 11 as literal. That there wasn't a worldwide flood? Are you kidding me? Come on. That some man puts all the animals on the ark and this is why we have all these animals. Are you kidding me? People will say, that didn't really happen that way. It's a picture. It's an allegory. Can I just say that if you hear people using that kind of argument, no, I'm not going to tell you what to do with them because that will not be good, but you need to just put them in their place and say, listen, the Bible is meant to be taken literally. We take a literal approach to what the Bible says. I have no reason to take it any other way. When God says he created Adam, he created a living human being, Adam, who is the sole human on the earth at that time until he creates Eve. When God puts Noah in an ark with his family and he leads all the animals in there and there's a worldwide flood, guess what? I believe there was a worldwide flood. We see evidence of it today. He took two of every kind. That's not hard for me to grasp. Do you think God's not capable of doing that? Are we trying to say, well, no, that just doesn't make sense. I can't compute that. I can't put my mind around that. So that's, can't believe that. I can't make sense of a lot of things that God does, but I know that he's able. I know that he's more than able and capable of doing these things. I don't need to question that. We take the word of God literally, unless it says this is a picture or it's allegory. As Paul is doing here for us in Galatians. This is symbolic. It's an allegory, not that those things didn't happen, but that they take on a greater meaning for us. And here's what Paul is communicating for us. Hagar and Sarah represent the two covenants. The first covenant was given at Mount Sinai and is still connected to the Jerusalem, which now is. When Paul was writing this, there were many in Jerusalem who still continued to trust in the law. Jerusalem was this major capital of the religious system, right? I mean, this is where people were like, yeah, this is, you know, this is the core of Judaism right here. They're still going through the law, following rules and regulations and all these things. They were living by religious means in order to please God. And that's what Hagar represented. A work that people were trying to accomplish in and through themselves to produce what God was going to do through promise. This is what Hagar is representing in Ishmael. Jesus, you see, came to establish the new covenant, one in which he would do the work to bring about the forgiveness of our sin, the forgiveness we needed. And guess what? We receive it by faith. This is what Sarah and the new Jerusalem represented. Jesus died on the cross. He forgave us our sin. He rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, where he's making intercession for us, where he's preparing a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. But you see, that's the new Jerusalem, the new covenant by which we, as it says in Jeremiah 31, by which we will be made white as snow. He will take away our sins forever. The law could never do that. The old covenant could never do that. We have something greater in and through Jesus and Sarah now, and Isaac are simply representatives of that for us. So all those that want to be children, truly children of God, must be tied to this work of Jesus, this new Jerusalem, which means you're coming to God by faith alone. Paul says in verse 27, for it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. A lot of theme about labor today. So Kirsten, this is the day, okay? Lots of labor today in this message. All right. Paul's quoting from Isaiah 54 verse 1 here. And Isaiah wrote that passage in reference to those that were in exile. They were sitting in exile going, oh, we're doomed. God's given up on us. We no longer have any inheritance, you know. And Isaiah's writing this saying, no, listen. You who think you're barren, you're going to be more fruitful than he who has a husband. And he's relating this now to Sarah's predicament with Hagar. Hagar was very fruitful. It was a work of the flesh. Sarah's barren. But Paul's relating this to saying that the product that comes through Sarah, this work of the Spirit, is going to be more fruitful than even she, Hagar, who had a husband, who had a child through natural means. The work of the Spirit is going to be more fruitful. That which you thought was barren, God's going to take and just blow your mind away with what he's going to do through that. Just like he told Abraham, oh man, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as many as the sands on the sea, on the beach, wherever it is. You're going to have many more. You're going to be fruitful, you hear. This is what Paul is communicating. So, how it ties into us is Paul saying that the fruit that will come out of the new covenant will far exceed that which came from the old covenant. See, God comes and meets us in our weakness, and he shows himself strong and brings about this great work that we couldn't do in and of ourselves. He meets us in our weakness to in that place where we're saying, Lord, I'm lost without you. I can't do anything to be made right with you, God. I can't earn your favor. I can't do enough works to be pleasing in your sight, Lord. So I'm by faith coming and resting in the work of Jesus Christ. That work is far more fruitful than anything we can try and achieve by our own efforts. So that's what Paul has been saying to the people in Galatia. Stop trying. Stop trying to be right by what you do. Stop bringing yourself under bondage by the law and be set free. That's what he tells us here at the end of this chapter, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So Paul says that the true children of God are those that are linked to the promise, and they receive the promise as by faith. Just as how they were to receive Isaac, the product of the promise, product of the Spirit. On the contrary, those that are trying to be right with God through the law, they're going to encounter a conflict. There's going to be persecution involved when you are trying to live by the law. Why? Because you're constantly going to be reminded under the law that you're not good enough, that you haven't done enough, that you're still a sinner. You're constantly getting beat up by the law, reminding you and persecuting you that you're not there. You're not good enough. You're not close with God. And it's true. We're not going to be closer with God through the law. We're not going to achieve righteousness with God through the law. It persecutes us. It just beats us up. But it's meant, again, as we've seen, to lead us to Christ. So if you're in Christ, what does the Bible tell us to do? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out those things that you're relying on to be right with God. That's apart from God. If it's not of God, if it's not His way, and let's be clear, His way of being accounted righteous before Him is simply by believing in His Son Jesus, that He died on a cross to forgive you your sin, to pay your penalty. That's the way to righteousness. If you're trusting in any other thing for your righteous standing before God, if you think that going to church is making you righteous, reading your Bible is making you righteous, going on missions trips is making you righteous, the Bible says, cast that out. That's just going to bring you into greater persecution and conflict. Don't cast out the church or missions trips. Go on those things. Just understand, those things aren't going to make you more right with God. Is everybody following me here? Is this pretty sensible stuff here? Because we often revert back, like the Galatians, sadly, to thinking that I'm gaining favor with God because I don't miss church. I'm gaining favor with God because I'm going on a missions trip. I'm gaining favor with God because I do this thing and that thing. And slowly, we start to slip into that place of thinking that it's by our own works that we're being right with God. Again, we've seen that we're not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. But those works don't make you right. We do them because we're already been made right with God through His Son, Jesus. So what do you need to cast out today? What areas have you been relying on to bring about a measure of peace with God or right standing with God? Is it your righteousness or is it Jesus' righteousness? Don't live under the law. Don't live by thinking that your works are making you right. Live by faith today. Live according to the promise. And be set free today. That's the word that Paul has for us. Be set free in and through Jesus Christ today and through His work that He's done for you. All right, let's pray. And let's take a couple minutes just to go before the Lord and just on your own, just ask the Lord. If there's things that you need to deal with that you've been relying on to be right with God, that you've been holding on to, thinking that this is why I'm a Christian, this is why I'm right, and if it's apart from Jesus, ask the Lord to reveal that to you, that you can cast it aside to say, I'm solely resting in Jesus today.